Good morning. Good morning, church. Our scripture reading for today is Galatians 2, verses 1 to 14. That's page 943 if you're following along in the Pew Bibles. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders. I presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed them to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Felix, for reading the scripture this morning. So about 3 years ago, I had the opportunity to go on a plane for the first time with my wife, and we went off to BC. Had the kids somewhere for a couple of days, and we went off on a trip to BC by ourselves, which was awesome. And as we were kind of getting ready, you know, as I went to pick out some tickets to fly there, I looked online, and I found a ticket for, let's say, I don't know, around $99, okay? I'm not exactly sure of the price, so don't quote me on that one. Around $99, though. And I did go with a discount airline, okay, yes, I did. And so as I picked that ticket, I'm like, okay, that seems reasonable. We can fly to BC, $99, awesome. But, you know, if you've flown nowadays, you know there's always a few asterisks there, especially when you have a discount airline. And so it is true, I could buy a ticket to that plane ride for $99. But if I wanted to come back, I had to pay also another $99, right, which is okay, so there you go. I needed to pay an extra $99. And it's true that you had a ticket for the flight, but if you really want to make sure that you get on the flight, because if they overbook and then they say you can't go on, then you need to pay a little bit more money to actually guarantee that you get one of the seats in the plane. So you pay a little bit more money. And if you want to have like room at all, then of course you can pay a little bit of money. If you want a window, you can pay a little bit more money. And if you're going over there and you want to bring some luggage outside of your carry-on, then you can pay a little bit more money. And if you would like to eat any food while on this flight, then you can pay a little bit more money. And so the $99 that you originally kind of see to be like, sweet, I'm going to fly to BC, it's going to be great, $99, quickly balloons to around $400. But it's a good thing, you know, taxes are included usually in the pricing. There it is. And so, you know, you think that what you're paying is going to be that price, but what it ends up being is something kind of completely different. And As we continue on in the book of Galatians, there's a similar situation happening with the church in Galatia, or the province, or the region. And Paul is going to alert the people of this. And what's been happening is that the gospel, which we believe, and that is being preached to them, which they first took hold of, the gospel, which is that we are loved and that we come into the gospel not by our own works, but by the grace of God, this free gift of salvation that is given to us, as is stated in Ephesians. What's been happening in the book, or in Galatia, is that people have been coming in and saying, sure, salvation is free, salvation is all the work of Christ, but actually, you need to be circumcised, or you need to believe the Old Testament law also, or you need to not eat certain foods. It was the gospel plus something. And it was a similar situation, except for salvation was supposed to be free, and all the work of Jesus, of his life and death and resurrection and hope of the future. But people were coming in and saying, well, that's pretty true, but you also need to do this. And they were misrepresenting what the gospel was. And Paul was not going to have that. And so as we look at this continuing on in the book of Galatians today, our big picture, or a big idea that we're going to see in this chapter is this, that the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ is complete. Okay, we need to know that the gospel of grace, which comes through faith and faith alone, is complete. Done. It is unchanging, and it is worth defending against any addition or compromise. Those are important things in there that we need to remember, because we can easily sway. There's, you know, a common kind of thing of many evangelical preachers and teachers and books is it's the gospel plus nothing. And we really need to hear that and remember that. We've probably heard that so many times, some of us, that we're like, okay, yeah, sure. But it is really, the gospel is the complete work. What Jesus did on the cross is complete. And if we ever try to add anything to it or take away from it, it fails to be the gospel. And for us, what that means as a local body of Christ is we can do everything right. We could have like the best music. We could have the best children's programs. We could be feeding people every day. We could be having people here and they're all happy and everybody's doing good. But if we've taken the gospel and changed it, if we don't have the gospel as the work of Christ on our behalf for us as sinners, then we are not saved. Then we have missed the point of the gospel. And as the Apostle Paul says, we're cursed. We're in trouble. We are outside of salvation and we have no hope for the future. And so as we jump in here today, we're going to see there's two scenes that take place in Galatians chapter 2. In the first scene, in verses 1 to 10, it's going to happen in Jerusalem. And then there's a second scene for the last few verses. And so in this first scene, it's going to take place privately. And so let's jump into that together. But just before we do that, just the reminder from last week, what we've seen, or sorry, not just last week, the first 2 weeks in this study so far, we've been seeing that the gospel, we've been seeing that the Apostle Paul is really heartbroken. Right to verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, I am astonished. And he's talking to the churches in Galatia as he's writing this. He's saying, I'm just astonished that you so quickly are deserting the one, that's Jesus, who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And so he says, he's just heartbroken that these people who have followed the gospel are so quickly turning from it. And he says, how can you be doing this? And people have come in, and he says this in verse 8, but even, and he wants to make sure, and this is the same message for us, the gospel is the gospel plus nothing. If you want to add anything to it, it fails to be the gospel. He says that even if I come back to you, the Apostle Paul, and preach something different to you, don't believe me. That's what he says. So he says, if I become this big name guy or if I start believing something different, don't believe me. He goes so far as even saying, even if an angel comes down from heaven, imagine that. Here he is, preaching to the churches, writing this letter. Here I am. If an angel comes down on stage right now and tells you a different gospel, I don't know how that would happen, but he's saying it, don't accept that message. Because the gospel that has been presented in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the one true gospel. And it is worth defending, and it is complete, it is unchanging, and you cannot add to it, and there is no compromise. And Paul wants them to know that, which reminds us that we need to be examining what do we believe, and how do we believe that, and how are we living in line with that. And so that's what we're going to see. Paul has been talking about that in chapter 1. And so chapter 2 starts here in verse 1. It says this, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also." And so here's the scene. Paul is going to go up to Jerusalem. He's going to take two people with him. He's going to take Barnabas, or two named people. There might have been some other people that kind of was in a, you know, the caravan with them. But Barnabas and Titus are going with him. And so this 14 years is likely from the time that Paul, if you remember his conversion on the road to Damascus, he talks about his conversion in chapter 1. Because Paul loves to talk about the origin story of how he became a Christian, how he received the gospel, how he got his apostleship, and how he was called and set aside to take the gospel to other people. That's an important part of this story, because Paul was set apart to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That's non-Jews. That's most of us here. That was Paul's work. And that was different than what was happening in Jerusalem. Because what Paul says here, and he reminds us in chapter 1, that he actually didn't go to the church in Jerusalem. That was the center of Christianity, where Jesus lived, died, did all his work. That was the center of everything. Paul says, Jesus came to me on the road to Damascus. I wasn't in Jerusalem. He came to me there. I didn't come and consult with the other apostles. Now, the apostles are, you know, those disciples who, after Jesus died, they were handed the teaching, and then they were to take the message along. They had to be these firsthand witnesses of Jesus, living and breathing with him, his disciples. So those disciples, who are now in Jerusalem, many of them, Paul didn't consult with them and look at their notes and say, okay, what's the gospel that you believe? Okay, what's the gospel that you believe? Now, why is that? So, you know, he says, I went there once 3 years ago at my conversion. I met with Peter, talked to him for about 15 days, and it was good, and then I went off on my way. Now, 14 years after his conversion, so probably like 11 years after that visit, Paul is going to go to Jerusalem again. And he's going up there, but what we see in verse 2 is he's not going up there because he's like, okay, let's go on up. We have these people that are coming in. They're downplaying me as a preacher, as an apostle. They think my message isn't good enough, so they're coming in behind me after I teach and share in the region of Galatia and other places, and they're coming in and saying, it's not just about being saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, not by works or by the law or anything. They're coming in and saying, actually, you need these things. That's not why Paul is actually going to Jerusalem. It tells us in verse 2, I went in response to a revelation. And these revelations are from God. That's what Paul is talking about. He talks about having a revelation two other times in chapter 1. And so Paul actually had no necessarily immediate motivation to go. Or maybe he wanted to, but that wasn't the emphasis or the thing that really trajectory of why he went. It says that he went in response to a revelation. God showed up. And this is important because as we go through, we're going to see that, you know, this gospel progress and this defending the gospel, it's not something that we do and that we take on. God can defend himself. Now, he is going to work through us by his Spirit. He's going to enable us to do that, and he's going to say, okay, this is what you need to do. But God doesn't need us to defend him. He will carry on his message through his Spirit through all time. That's what it will carry on. And so Paul goes up, in response to this revelation that God gave him. And it says that he's going to go to the esteemed leaders. Those are the apostles as I've spoken of. So Paul actually cares, or he's showing respect to these other apostles who are in Jerusalem. And they're talked about, he says this numerous times in chapter 2, in verse 2, and in verse 6. And then in verse 9, he actually names them. So these are the people that he's meeting with. James, Cephas, who is Peter, and John. The James there is the half-brother of Jesus, and he was really one of the cornerstones of the church in Jerusalem. And so Paul is going up. Paul himself is converted, right? So that was the road to Damascus. He is actually living proof that the gospel is true, that he is no longer eating the foods that he would have had to eat while he was under Jewish customs, under the law. But as he's going up, he's bringing Barnabas, who is Jewish in nature, a great friend of Paul, went on his first missionary journey. He's the son of encouragement, okay? So he's going there. They're close friends. But he's also bringing Titus. We just went through the book of Titus recently. We preached through that before this. And Titus, as you know, was of Greek background. He was not a Jew. So he was not somebody that followed the law. He was not somebody that was circumcised. So this whole event of Paul going up there, being called to go there, and bringing these two guys, it's not a little bit of a showdown, but it's a little bit of a, okay, I'm going to bring somebody who says they profess to be a Christian, and you guys say that salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ alone, not by works, so that nobody can boast. So I'm going to bring Titus, and we're going to see, do you accept him? Or do you say that he needs to do something more? And so they go up there, all of them, and Paul says in the second part of verse 2, I presented to them to the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, because I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. And so he went up there, and this isn't like Paul's going, oh, I've been an apostle for 14 years, I've been a Christian, do I really believe this? He's not questioning it like, did I believe the wrong thing? He wants to make sure that there's this unity, because again, they got the church in Jerusalem and the Apostle Paul received the message and the gospel separately. And so he's like, if I'm going around to all of these places sharing the gospel and others are coming behind me and they're saying that we've come from Jerusalem, false teachers, which were the kind of the bane of Paul's existence, if they're coming around and changing this is fruitless. I'm going to be running this race in vain. And so the Lord sends him up there. And what happens is, in verse 3, it says this, that not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. They kind of present that to them, and he says, look, Titus is here, he wasn't even compelled. And then while they're having their meeting or something like that, this part's a little tricky to understand. It says, this matter arose because some false teachers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. A highlight in this passage is this. The last phrase there, or one of the last phrases in verse 5, it says, the truth of the gospel. That comes up twice and is kind of the key to this passage, is that Paul is defending the truth of the gospel, both in how we believe it, but then second, down in verse 14, he says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. So there's believing and knowing the truth of the gospel, and then there's acting in line with the truth of the gospel. This is how Paul is defending it. And so Paul, some false teachers, these are the Judaizers, who had a slogan. And their slogan you can find in Acts 15, verse 1. It says this. They probably had it on placards and t-shirts. It said, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And see, this is where Paul is going, it is the gospel plus nothing. They were going around saying, okay, that's great that you believe in Jesus. That's awesome. But we have this long history of following the law. And the law needs to continue to be followed. You need to continue doing these things. And this is the heart of what the law and legalism is. And even for sometimes what we do today is you need to do something to get on God's good side. You need to be good enough to earn favor with God, that if you just clean up your act a bit, then it'll be okay. And Paul here uses some pretty heavy words, and this theme is going to come up in the next two chapters in Galatians even more. As he talks about how these Judaizers, these false believers who came in and said, you need to be circumcised. Now, the idea there isn't that that is the one thing they need to do. They're using that as kind of the top part of saying, by the way, you need to believe the whole law, okay? You need to be under this. In Genesis, the idea of circumcision was that was how you identified as the people of God. You were a member of the Jewish nation. You could convert there, become a convert if you became circumcised, and then you would have to believe the whole law. And so Paul says to them that we didn't do this. They infiltrated our ranks, it says in verse 4, they had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. The idea there of making us slaves, that's the word he uses. He's not saying you're going to be enslaved like you have to work or the slavery that we've known about, but it's you are enslaved to sin. You are enslaved to the law. This is what's going to come up in the next two chapters regularly in the book of Galatians. And Paul just goes, you're going to be under the law. Now, there's a... Matt Chandler talks about how the law doesn't save us. We know this, right? There's many passages in the scriptures that remind us that the law does not save us. And there's this analogy that he gives of talking about the law. Now, many of us here have probably broken bones before. You've broken a bone before, and you've had to get an x-ray. I also know many of us in this congregation have had different health problems and challenges, and you've had to have MRI machines, MRIs, and you've had to have these different medical scans to see what was wrong with you. And when you go for one of those scans, I once broke my collarbone. I think that was the only bone that I've broken. So I had to get an x-ray, and they look at it, and they go, yeah, your bone is broken. I'm like, yeah, I know. I can feel it, and I can't move it, but it shows that. But MRIs, you know, they go deep into your soft tissues and all of these other things. And when you have an MRI machine or some type of medical scan, it pinpoints what's wrong with you. It pinpoints what's wrong with you. Sometimes you get, you know, the image or you can see it. And when you show that, you go, awesome, that's what's wrong with me. But that's not the cure, right? The cure is not the fact that you figured out what's wrong with you. And what the Apostle Paul is going to talk about in Galatians and what he's talking about here and the emphasis of the gospel is that the Old Testament law, which is perfect, because it is perfect. But it just diagnoses our own condition. That's what the Bible says. That all of us are sinners. Every single one of us, every human that has ever existed is a sinner. We don't meet God's standard. And so it's like an MRI diagnostic, some imaging. It shows us that we are sinners. It shows us where we are sinners, where we have broken the law. But you can scan yourself as many times as you want, and that doesn't bring a cure, right? You just have it that says, yeah, I'm a sinner. There I am. There I am. And that's the law. And you are always going to be stuck as a lawbreaker unless you have the cure. You have to move on to the next part. And what Paul says is there is only one cure, because all of us, Romans 3:20 says, is that all of us are sinners, every single one of us. But the gospel, that's the good news of Jesus, is the only thing that is a cure. That's the only thing that can come in and solve the sin problem. Why? Because none of us meet that standard of whatever the diagnostic is, of whatever the image shows, whatever the law reveals of how we are sinners, all the things that we do. But Jesus is the cure, and here is how he is the cure. Because when we look at all the ways that we failed, Jesus came down to live a perfect life. He lived a perfect life in our place, and then he came and he now lives inside of us because he died for our sins. He took the punishment for our sins. What that revealed? He died for that. He took the just punishment that we should deserve, and he took that price on us. And now, actually, when we look at the diagnostic, it's no longer saying that we're sinners, that we're broken, that we have failed, that we have a problem. It's actually now that Jesus, the solution, who came into our life to pay the price for our sin, we actually see him now. And when we see, and when God sees us, he doesn't see our sinfulness. He sees the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus that he paid in his blood in our place. And he goes, when God looks at me, he sees Jesus' death, his life, and his resurrection paying the price for my sins, and now I have right standing with God. But the important thing about it all is that that's not just a one-time event. He didn't just, because this is also the part of the gospel, as we talk about, that the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ is complete and unchanging and worth defending against any addition or compromise, is that sometimes we go, yeah, I became a Christian once. Jesus came into my life. He paid the price for all my sins, but then I sinned after that. What am I going to do with that now? And so we think, we get back into that habit of thinking, I need to then go back and earn salvation. I need to go back and keep doing good. Because, you know, we think that when we go back to the diagnostic, it shows that I'm a sinner and that I'm a lawbreaker and that I didn't live up in my theft, in my thoughts, in my conduct. But we have to remember that Jesus, through his death and his life, he didn't just become our cure, he also became how we see ourselves. We see ourselves as redeemed. So as we go through our lives, the Apostle Paul says, don't see yourself as a sinner anymore. See yourself as somebody who is redeemed, that you can't earn it by your own works. You didn't do it in the first place, so you don't maintain your Christianity by pulling up your bootstraps or your socks and working harder. You do it by leaning in to Jesus, into the cure in the first place. And you go back to Jesus, and you go, oh yeah, you did die for me. Because being a Christian, for all of us, is not about behavior modification, okay? There is an element of how do we live. But if our hope is only in changing what we do, then we're never going to solve the problem that's in our heart. The diagnostic, if we haven't accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that he paid the price for our sins, then our diagnostic still thinks that we're people that have to earn salvation. The example is kind of like if you have a front yard, or if you have a place, or if you've ever seen weeds before, if you just take a lawnmower, and there's a nice piece of grass, and actually our west lawn over here in the spring gets great dandelions, and so when we just cut that grass, most of the dandelions are gone. All right, behavior modification, right? They're gone, we look good, but what happens? The root is still there, and they just keep growing up every spring. Even if we pull those all out, I don't know how it happens, but they always come back. And what the Bible talks about here is that's not what it means to be a follower of Jesus. He doesn't just save us once. He doesn't just call us to say, okay, just change your action. He says, you need to lean into the fact that you have been saved by grace, God's unmerited favor. Each and every one of us are sinners. We don't deserve God's grace. I know we think we do, but we need to put that away, and we need to lean into the only cure that Jesus offered in the gospel, which is him. And we lean into him. We always lean into him. And so we have, when we don't lean into him and we get back into this, then we have thoughts that we believe lies. So here's a lie. Maybe if we deal with the sin of anger and bitterness and unforgiveness, we might believe this lie. We believe that I've been wronged, right? We've all been wronged here before. And I have the right to hold on to this anger inside of me, that justice must be served, and I will be the one to enforce it by holding this grudge, because forgiving them lets them off the hook. That's how we think sometimes. That's a lie that we believe. But what we need to do is we need to return to the gospel, because it's not just something you do once. We need to constantly be returning to the gospel. That's where our only hope is, Jesus. He accepts us not on us, but on what he did, and we lean into that. And instead, we need to preach to ourselves that the ultimate injustice in all of history was committed on the cross. that Jesus died for us. We were the sinners. He was sinless. That the perfectly innocent Son of God was mocked, tortured, and murdered while on that cross. And he bore the weight of sin and injustice. And we will never know that idea or that feeling of when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." He paid the debt of the sin that was owed to God, what was infinitely greater than any debt someone could owe to us. And so God, in Christ Jesus, canceled our infinite debt. And so how can we, who have been forgiven an ocean of sin, a lifetime of sin, refuse to forgive our brother or sister for a little puddle of sin? And so how do we apply that? This is just one little example, is we have to remember that our freedom is not found in holding on to bitterness, but in embracing the forgiveness that we have already received, right? The MRI. We were this, but now Jesus has come in. We've already received forgiveness. And so we don't forgive because that person deserves it. We forgive because God deserved to hold a grudge. God did deserve to hold a grudge against us, but he didn't. And so the gospel frees us from that exhausting job of being judge and jury of everybody else around us. And there's lots of them. I think one other one that I'll just talk about is sometimes we live in this lie of this the sin of fear and anxiety. And because we believe that we're in control, right? We believe that if things go wrong, I won't be able to handle it. We think that when things go wrong, God is distant. We think that we're powerless or that he's powerless, that he doesn't care about the details of my situation. We think that our future is uncertain and it all rests on our shoulders. That's what we believe sometimes about life. But what we need to do is return to the gospel because our identity has been changed. And we need to remember that we can send our anxious heart to God, to his sovereignty and his goodness in our lives. And the gospel proves that God is not distant, right? God is not distant. When we think God is distant in our life, all we need to do is look at the gospel. That God, who was enthroned in heaven, sent his own son, Jesus, to come down and live with us the life we couldn't live. He's not distant. He is close, and he cares, right? He cares for us, all of those things. And so what we need to do is to apply that is surrender control, cast your anxieties on him, as Scripture reminds us, because he cares for you. And replace our what if this happens? What if this happens? And remember the promises of the gospel that he will never leave us nor forsake us and settle on that ultimate peace and security that we have. And so this is one of the things that Paul talks about heavily in this passage. When he said, and we're going to talk about it more in the future, but when Paul talks about right there in verse 4 that they had infiltrated our ranks and we're spying on the freedom that we have in Christ and to make us slaves. That's what Paul is talking about. This is the gospel, the weight of it, how the gospel works. And it says, we did not give in to them for a moment so the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So as it goes on in verses 6 to 10, it says this. So Paul has met with these people, with Barnabas and Titus, and it says, as for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. That's not Paul being mouthy here, okay? He goes on and he says, God does not show favoritism. This is true. He says, they added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they received that I had been entrusted, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the circumcised, the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul just says, They agreed. They looked at this, and it's not that Paul went there and thought, you know, these people are less than me. He goes to them, and he just goes, God doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't care if it's these apostles, me, you, or me. He doesn't show favoritism. He doesn't think we're higher on the chart. He goes, God, Jesus cares about this one thing, the gospel, pure, that we share it, that we defend it, that we go out. And Paul knows that too. It doesn't matter what your position is. You can't change the gospel. Paul's already said that in chapter 1. Even if I try to change it or an angel comes down, He says, God doesn't show favoritism in this way. And so verse 8, as I said, for God who is at work in Peter, they said, as an apostle to the circumcised, is also in work at me as an apostle to the Gentiles. And then verse 9, so James and Cephas, or Peter and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given me. And they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and they, the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. And so the first scene closes in Jerusalem with this council where they essentially give them the handshake and they give them the right hand of fellowship, and they say, the gospel message that you're preaching, that it is the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ, is complete. It's good, it's pure, unchanging, and worth defending. They say, we believe the same thing. We have two different groups of people that we're going to, but this is the same message. They were defending the truth of the gospel. Now, the interesting thing I'll just point out here is that, I've already said it, but this is not the work of Paul. But God enables this work. The gospel progress is God's work. How do we see that? Well, God gave the revelation to Paul. And then also, in verse 7, it says, on the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching. Who is he entrusted this gospel task with? By God. And then it says in verse 8, for God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me. They're saying, here's the gospel, it's going out to these different places. Paul's going here, Peter's going here, but it's God who is doing the work. That's what's so important. False teachers try to pretend that it's for them. You know, we've seen other false teachers try to gain things from it, gain money, gain popularity, all of those things. But God is the one at work. And all they said to them, and this wasn't a condition for salvation, is consider the poor among us. This is the Christians in Jerusalem, because at this time there's a great famine going on in Jerusalem. There's famine, but there's also 14 years after Christ, so there's also a lot of persecution. The church has been scattered, if you remember what's happening in Acts, and so there's a lot going on. And so how do you create this unity? Paul's gone there, or God has brought Paul there to make sure that there's unity of the gospel message. Another way that you have this unity is you show care. You meet these physical needs, that you pray for them, that you say thank you for enduring that persecution and being scattered so the message could be brought to us. We are recipients of that message because you endured hard times. The next part of this, so that's how it all finishes off there, which is great. That's scene one. The gospel is kind of vindicated in private, and then it goes to scene two. And scene two is going to happen in Antioch, which is about 480 kilometers away. So a couple of weeks' walk. So the time span in between here, we don't know exactly. Could be a couple months, could be a couple of years. We don't have the exact time of when this happened. But these two stories are put together in the letter to Galatians for a reason. The first one talking about defending the truth of the gospel and what you believe, and the second part here is really talking about, are you acting in line with the gospel? You can't just believe it, you also actually have to live out what the gospel says, because if you don't, then that means you probably didn't believe the gospel in the first place. And so you need to go back, and if you did, you are forgetting, and you need to go back to the gospel. You need to go back and remember that our hope is now in Jesus, not in what we do. And so the second scene takes place in Antioch, which is the center of the Christianity for the Gentiles. It is there in Antioch that disciples were first called Christians. It is in Antioch that missionaries were first sent out and delegated to go and take the message. So Antioch is a pretty important place, just like Jerusalem was, right? Jerusalem, center of the Jewish faith, Christianity for the Jewish people, and then Antioch, the center for Gentile Christians. And so what happens in this scene, it's very short, is that Peter, sometime later, has come down the 400-500 kilometers to Antioch. And he was there enjoying fellowship, because it had already been established that they have the same kind of belief. And if you remember Peter before, he had this vision where he realized that we're allowed to eat unclean foods, that the law is now gone. He goes down, and he is enjoying amazing, beautiful fellowship with other believers. Though they have so many things in difference, though they used to be butting heads, you know, just like us here in this church, there are many reasons why we are different people, different backgrounds, all the different things that StatsCan can kind of look at. But yet we come together for unity and fellowship, not based on who thinks the Blue Jays are going to go this far, or is this the year for a sports team, or whatever it is. We don't come here because we have certain things in common except the gospel. The gospel is what brings unity here. And so Peter is coming to them in Antioch, and he's enjoying that beautiful fellowship. He's enjoying remembering, hearing how Jesus is taking people from death to life, who are desperate, who are sad, who are struggling with the law, who are living crazy lives and have no hope, and they're filled with hope. And Peter is there just praising God with them. This is what is going on. But something happened, because while Peter was enjoying that fellowship and that gospel unity that is only based on the gospel being unchanged, some people, some Judaizers and false teachers from Jerusalem were coming down, and they were coming down and kind of putting some pressure on Peter. Now, it says here that they came down and they were coming from James. So James, half-brother of Jesus, who was kind of the leader in Jerusalem, he didn't send them though. They were just coming and saying, oh yeah, we come in the name of James. And it says this, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Not right away, okay? It wasn't like he stepped into Antioch and he's like, by the way, we're not friends. The passage is written a little different. It says, because he stood condemned, meaning clearly he was in the wrong. What was going on with Peter, after a little bit, he was in the wrong. And so I had to talk to him about that. And it says, for before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back. You know, I'm not going to eat at that table. I'm not going to sit there anymore. I'm not going to eat with them. And he separated himself from the Gentiles over food things and stuff like that, clean and unclean, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. That's the Judaizers, who their slogan is, you got to be circumcised if you want to believe, which is really just the whole law. The other Jews, in verse 13 it says, joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Barnabas went up to Jerusalem already. He was good friends with Paul. He was on side that this was okay to live with the gospel, that you could eat whatever, that you could fellowship together. But false teachers came in, and they kind of put some pressure, and it says that Peter feared them. Now, this is an ongoing problem. We won't go into it too much with Peter, but we know that Peter can cave under fear, right? Oh, Lord, I am never going to deny you. He's afraid of a village person. Hey, weren't you with Jesus? No. Caves, right? He goes up, he has these grandiose ideas, I'm never, ever, ever, and he's ready to go, but fear sets in. Sure, I can walk on water, and then he's out there, and he's like, what's going on here? Right? Here, he's agreed. They shook hands, right hand of fellowship, he's down there enjoying it, and there's this fear of man. And so I'm not putting Peter down. We get great pictures of people in the scripture as they need correction. And so Peter was there, and he had drawn back. And what we see is that this change in the gospel, because he was starting to think, oh yes, there is a division among us by the Old Testament standards, that he was no longer just trusting in God for salvation, and that's the key, that we must trust in God only for salvation. We see our hope there. When we do things wrong, we need to go back to that. And so instead, they were seeing this, or they were bringing this to him, and he had separated and wasn't eating with them anymore. And so Paul comes to him, and he says, you are condemned, you are in the wrong. And so he goes to him, because even Barnabas and others were being led astray. It was causing division. Gospel brings unity. When the gospel is changed, when the gospel is not complete, when it is compromised, you don't have unity. The only way that a group of people this size, or two people even, can find unity in life is if we go back to the gospel. You will not have unity any other way, because you will always be defending you. You might cave for a little bit, and maybe you can go there and, you know, fix that. But the gospel demands unity, because it reminds us that we have been forgiven. We need to remember this. We pray for unity often as a church because we are very different people coming together with different ideas about everything. Trust me, I have an idea for everything and you do too. And I bet you most of those don't align. But we have to go, how do we move together with the gospel in mind to take that out? And that only happens by remembering the unity that we have in Christ, that he forgave us, that we are called to live this out. And so Paul talks to them in verse 14, and this is what he says. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, or Peter, in front of them all, because this was a public thing that was happening, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And so Paul just comes to him, and he talks to him and says, publicly, he corrects him, and he says, look, you're not living in truth with the gospel, in line with the truth of the gospel. You say one thing, but you're not living that out. So do you believe? Now, he's not calling into question necessarily Peter's salvation here, okay? But he's saying, look, what you're doing, that's not in line with it. So I know you claim to be a Christian, and you are, and you've been preaching this, but you're not living that right now. You need to correct that. And because his sin was public, it needed to be corrected publicly. And, you know, we don't have a verse later on that says Peter went to Paul and said, thanks so much, that's awesome. But we also know, what we do know is that Peter did correct, that they did go on later on, as church history kind of says, and they continued to minister together. And this wasn't a divide. You know, it kind of finishes here, but it's not like, well, we'll carry on next week with this passage because there's still verses after this. But we'll see that it wasn't the end of their relationship, that Peter did become in line with the gospel. He remembered the gospel of grace, that he didn't need that, and he didn't just live in fear all the time. At this time, I'm going to invite up the worship team to finish off our last song, and then we'll have our benediction.